Good evening. We're going to continue on working through a series that I've put together on that I guess you can loosely call Christian apologetics or New Testament apologetics. And let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is essentially what this, the reason for this particular series of messages, because I think it is important as Super Dave was talking about. It's important to understand why we do what we do and be able to help people along the way. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, it is really mind-boggling sometimes to consider what you have done for us to communicate not only your love, but to communicate your purpose for us and to help us understand that there is much for us to do every day. And Lord, this one of the things that I know we all know individually is that it's difficult. It's difficult to live in this world and to see the chaos that's around us and the darkness that is so evident. But Lord, if we also know that your word is true and that it takes daily renewal in order to be able to keep our minds where they need to be, and even more so importantly, to be able to express to others the reason why we have the hope that we do. So Lord, I pray that as we work through these series of lessons, that that they will be encouraging to the saints and that they will be edifying and be able to be used to make a difference in the world. Thank you so much for Christ, and thank you for this gift of prayers. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, if you remember the last time we had the opportunity to preach, we did an illustration on the importance of having the New Testament written down. I compared and contrasted that to a certain extent using an example that to the a verbal or an oral tradition. Oral traditions are unreliable, to say the least. They can be easily changed by the one that's passing it on, and they very rarely resemble the original storyteller's intent. You can think of it in this way. I'll give you an example from my life. About 10 years ago when I was in New Zealand, I got lost. And it's one of those things that right after it happened and I came back, I actually wrote it down. I typed it out because I didn't want to forget for my own personal reasons. Nothing else, I lived through it. But when I tell the story to people, I forget details. I leave things out. Or I remember something and I tell one person that, but I didn't tell somebody else that, you know, if they want to know details and so on and so forth. So even in my own head, an experience that I went through that was, you know, pretty intense, even that I forget. But if I go back to where I wrote it down, I can remember all those details and then be able to tell the story again if I wanted to. So having a written down record in the New Testament is really, it cannot be overemphasized in how important it is and how valuable it is. That last lesson, hopefully, we were able to understand just how much we rely on the New Testament in general. For what we know about Jesus, the apostles, their works, and of the first century church. If you want to know what the church did in the first century, where do you go for reliable information? Encyclopedia Britannica, right? How about, you know, what was the one that was on Encarta? Anybody remember that? Mr. City's back there laughing. No, you go to the New Testament. If you want to know what the first century church did, you go to the New Testament. Just one example. So without the New Testament, our faith would be really shallow and really lacking any real power for individual change. Now, I think that there's a whole lot of people that have what we'll loosely call faith that isn't based on the New Testament. They have faith in who they think is a Jesus, or Jesus as some sort of Lord, but their faith isn't based upon the New Testament. It's based upon some person's interpretation of the New Testament. And so therefore, their faith is rather weak. And they're not able to defend their faith. We see that in a lot of the false religions, and we see that in a lot of the false evangelical religions as well. You'll talk to people who claim to be evangelical Christians, and you ask them simple questions about the Scripture that everybody should know, and that everybody in here would be able to answer, and they didn't even realize that that was a question. Okay? So, the New Testament is constantly under attack, because it is the power to change. It is the power of true personal liberty and freedom. Satan hates it, and therefore the world attacks it. Governments, politicians, hedonists, atheists, etc., they all attack the Scripture, the New Testament especially, because it is the truth, with a capital T. The New Testament presents itself as a historical record of events that supposedly occurred in the first century AD. One of the questions that we must be able to answer is, how reliable is the New Testament? This is an honest question that, if there's a truth seeker out there, they're going to want to know the answer to this question. This is a question that I hope you've answered for yourself time and time and time and time again. And I hope it's not the first time you've thought about it. If it is the first time you've thought about the question, then, well, hopefully the message will help answer some of that for you. This question is even more true of people aged 18 to 25. Interestingly enough, Mr. Simpson and my wife and Super Dave and I were talking about this age group. And this age group, 18 to 25, is an interesting group. I won't get too much into the details of this, but there was an interesting study done by the Public Religion Research Institute, which you would think would be a kind of a conservative or religious learning organization. It's not. But they did an interesting study in March, and this is from 2012, so it's a few years old. I'm sure the numbers have gotten worse since then. But the quote here, or the summation, is millennials hold less traditional or orthodox religious beliefs. I think for those that anybody that you know in the, and really we can kind of stretch that to probably 18 to 40, probably. Most of the people that you know in that age range, they probably have a lot less orthodox beliefs. The numbers here is that fewer than one quarter, 23%, believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I think that number is high. I think the number of people who actually believe that the Bible is the Word of God is much lower. It's probably more into the mid-teens at the highest. Even fewer of these people believe that the Bible should be taken literally, word for word. About 1 in 4, 26%, believe the Bible is the Word of God, but that not everything in the Bible should be taken literally. So 26% of respondents believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but that it should not be taken literally. Okay, there's a juxtaposition, if I've ever heard one. And roughly 4 in 10, or 37%, say that the Bible is a book written by men and is not the Word of God. Again, I think that number is pretty low. I think if you ask the average person in the age range of 18 to, say, 40, I would say probably 70-plus percent of them are going to say that the Bible is a book that was written only by men and is not inspired at all. So, what was that? Oh, okay. This same survey revealed that only 18% of religiously unaffiliated respondents consider present-day Christianity to be relevant to their lives. That number, I believe. So 82% of people believe that Christianity has no relevance to their lives. Now, there's a whole lot of things we could talk about in politics and in our government system and so on and so forth that would very much fly in the face of that belief. But the reality is that most people have no interest in Christianity. And this is because of, I will place the blame squarely on the government education system. because it teaches people that there is no God. And there's additional issues, but I think that's probably the primary one. So the importance of answering this question and being able to answer it in a way that is truthful and factual and logical is obvious. And not just for young people, but for everyone. You know, I know a number of people that belong to an organization that one of their, that's a very well-known organization, and for the sake of the guilty, I won't name it, but God is supposedly the center of their organization. Yet, I don't think half of those, I think probably less than 10% of the people that I have encountered in this organization have any kind of belief in God at all. So it's not just young people, it's really people of all ages that ultimately need to know this and need to think about it, and really should have the question of whether or not this is reliable. So, how do we determine the reliability of an ancient document that professes to record events of history? Because that's what the New Testament does. The New Testament professes to record events that happened sometime during the first century. Now, there are several factors that we will consider throughout this series. The first that we're going to examine tonight is the evidence supporting that the New Testament was written shortly after, and when I say shortly after, I mean historically speaking, shortly, the events described occurred. There are really two facets to this. There's internal and external evidence. Sounds familiar, huh? And we're going to focus primarily on the internal evidence tonight. So when we take these, when we look at this, and when we begin to examine the reliability of the New Testament from this perspective of how soon after the events occurred was it written, we want to try to find evidence that's going to support the early existence of the New Testament, because the closer the document was written to the event that it is describing, the more accurate and reliable it is. So I use the example of me getting lost in New Zealand. If I hadn't written anything down and I went back and tried to write it down today, my recollection of certain details will be much more flawed than they would have been on the plane ride home when I wrote it. Okay? So a couple of other things here too. The sooner after an event is recorded, it is much more likely to have been written by eyewitnesses. Got a quick question for you. How many of you are eyewitnesses of the Civil War? Okay, none of you raised your hands. That's good. It means you're paying attention, or you're all asleep. So, none of us were eyewitnesses for the Civil War, of course, right? So, what would be more reliable? Caleb, I'm going to pick on you. Caleb Gold writing an article on the Civil War, or would the letters written or the diaries written by somebody who was actually in the Civil War? Who could you trust for more detail? Not saying that you would make them up, Caleb, but you understand the point. Obviously, somebody who had been there and who had wrote the documents and who had fought in the battles, they would have some pretty interesting testimony, some pretty interesting things to say about what they saw. And not only is the information to have more likely been written by an eyewitness, but it was also more likely to have been written when other eyewitnesses who were around could either confirm or dispute its accuracy. So, using my example of getting lost in New Zealand, if I were to say, Aaron Knotts from Dunedin is the evangelist down there, and he was, well, he wasn't with me on the mountain, he was there at the campground. You know, if I were to say, well, I was lost for 3 days and, you know, nobody came and found me. Well, he was there. I wasn't lost that long. Felt like that. Felt like 3 days. But the reality is that if I were to record something and another eyewitness was there, they could confirm or deny its accuracy. So this is one of the reasons why it's important for us to understand that the sooner after an event is recorded after it happened, the better. So as close as possible. Of course, one of the things that actually Mike Wojcicki asked about last time is, well, how do we know that the diaries and the letters were authentic, that they were written by those who claimed it to have been written? Well, we're not going to get to that tonight. We're going to talk about that in the next message, but that's important. We want to be able to show that those diaries and those letters, those descriptions of the events were authentic and, where possible, shown to be accurate. And that's one of the things we'll talk about when we talk about the autographs that the New Testament is based on, or that we do not have. So one of the questions we're going to answer is, was there a significant amount of time between the events and the writing of the New Testament? So during the last century, some scholars asserted that the Gospels and the Book of Acts did not exist before 130 A.D. In other words, they had made the assumption that not anything that we have in the New Testament was written before 130 A.D. Now, this would mean the Gospels and the Acts and the Book of Acts were not written by eyewitnesses. That's a big blow to the credit of the New Testament, if that were true. Their claims, then, are that it was written by frauds who misrepresented themselves as eyewitnesses. Because if you look, let's go over to Acts chapter 16. It's just a quick example of this. Obviously, if you look at any of the letters that Paul writes, he introduces himself. And it's obvious that he's writing them from first-person perspective. But if you look at, say, for instance, the book of Acts, verse 11, notice the use of the word "we" here. He says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in the city for some days." Notice he didn't say "they," he said "we," as in "I was there." So the writer, Luke, is making it clear that he was a part of this, or at least he's claiming to be a part of it, that he was claiming to be there. The author of the second epistle of Peter claims to have been the eyewitness to the transfiguration. That's pretty remarkable. We can read about it. None of us have been there. None of us have actually seen it with our physical eyes. Yet the writer, Peter, claims to have seen it. So, another important question is, was the New Testament written by eyewitnesses and others who lived during those times, or by liars in an effort to turn Jesus into God through legend and embellishment? I'm not a huge sports fan, but I remember... I'm really not a sports fan. I like to play sports, but anyway. I remember growing up, I had a relative that was huge into... I was a hockey team, Detroit Red Wings, right? And apparently there was some huge, really awesome player, and he had all the stats, and he did all the things, and the only other hockey player I'd ever heard of in my life was Wayne Gretzky. And this, my particular relative, hated Wayne Gretzky because I guess Wayne Gretzky was better than the other guy. Well, so eventually, the longer this guy would talk, the better this hockey player from the Red Wings would be, and the more stats he would have, and remember this. And the longer he would talk, the larger and more important his record got, because he was wanting to make his point. He was wanting to basically say that his player is better than Wayne Gretzky. Using this as a loose example, this is essentially what these people were claiming. That these people saw an opportunity to embellish the story of Jesus, and therefore they colluded together to make sure that the New Testament painted the picture that they wanted. This is essentially what these folks are claiming if they say that they were not written by eyewitnesses. So there really are only two choices we have. It's either that it was written by eyewitnesses or it wasn't. This is why it's important to establish the early existence of the New Testament. So the evidence for this, beginning with the internal evidence, which we're going to, of course, discuss in the time that we have today, the content of the New Testament, when viewed in relationship to the events that they describe, lends credibility to their early existence. Okay? So I'll run through a few things. I'm not going to get in depth tonight because I kind of want to lay this foundation. We're going to get into some more of the specifics in a couple of months as I work through the rest of this message. But let's look at a couple of things. For instance, if you were writing the story, looking at it from after the events had occurred, of the story of the Apostle Paul, what one thing does the book of Acts not tell you that you would probably want to include? Anything? What he looked like? How he died specifically? Like, isn't that a question that people, that I've had? I know he was killed, but I would, if it were me, I would record that very important detail, specifically who did it and how it happened. If I was making it up, oh yeah, I'd embellish that. Oh yeah, Paul preached a great message, and right in the middle of it, he chopped his head off. Or you know what I mean? The book of Acts ends abruptly with Paul in prison awaiting trial. It doesn't go on to say exactly what happened. Now, historical information will tell us what we think happened, but a plausible explanation to why the book of Acts doesn't continue on is that Luke wrote Acts during the time that they were actually happening, so he didn't have the information. It was before Paul finally appeared before Nero. This would be at the absolute latest of March of 68. There's all kinds of wonderful details we can get into to help establish that. But this would be the absolute latest of about March of 68. Meaning that Acts and Luke, which came first, read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll see that Luke is the beginning and Acts is the continuation of the book of Luke. That this would then mean that they were written within 30 years of ministry, within the 30 years of ministry and death of Jesus. So, it's pretty interesting to note that the writer here, as he continues his message here in the book of Acts, or as he finishes out his message in the book of Acts, that he doesn't mention specific things that I think would be included had those events occurred. How about the book of Romans? I like history, and I think most of you probably do as well to some extent. So anybody remember a really big event that occurred in Rome while somebody played the fiddle? Reportedly. It was a huge fire in July of 64. It burned for 6 days in Rome and destroyed or damaged 10 of the 14 districts in the city. Now, it's hard for us to imagine. Billings isn't very big, but imagine, say, New York City and burning 10 out of 14 of the boroughs. There's less boroughs than that in New York, but the point is that 10 out of 14, pretty big fire, pretty momentous event, right? Well, if you had written a letter to the Romans after those events had occurred, I'm pretty sure you would have mentioned it. I'm pretty sure that you would have maybe written about sending some help or prayers their way, because everybody was affected by this fire. Yet, the book of Romans makes no mention of that fire in July of 64. So, had it been written later, they would have most certainly mentioned it. There's also no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is an interesting point, and I don't want to get too far off the beaten path with this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke record Jesus' prophecy that the temple and the city would be destroyed in that generation. It's from Mark 13, Luke 21, and 20, and others. And just for the sake of time, I won't list them all. But they specifically record his prophecy. Now, if you were making this up, if you wanted to embellish something, don't you think that you would want to try to detail with specificity the events of a fulfilled prophecy of that sort? Yet, none of those Gospels actually mention that. We know that history records that 70 AD, Jerusalem with its temple was destroyed, exactly as Jesus had foretold. Yet, not a single book of the New Testament refers to this event as having happened. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written after 70 AD, the writers would most certainly have mentioned this, especially if they were trying to embellish their case. For that event, prophecy and the event helps to verify Jesus' claim to be the Son of God, and it's hard to imagine that if they had been written after 70 AD, that they would not make mention of the fulfillment of that prophecy. So what we're saying is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were all written before those events. Now, well within their lifetimes. This has prompted, and this is where I don't want to get off too far into the weeds, but this has prompted some scholars to conclude that all the books in the New Testament were written prior to 70 AD. I do not share that perspective. I don't have time to get into why, but I do not share that perspective. So just understand that that does not mean that all of them were written after or prior to. So what about some consistencies and discrepancies in the four Gospels? The four Gospels are not exactly the same. If you've ever read the four Gospels, you'll notice that some contain events or details that others don't. John's is the most different than the other three. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels because they're the most closely related to one another. John's is significantly different. Simon Greenleaf of Harvard Law School said there is enough of a discrepancy to show that there could have been no previous concert or collusion among them, and at the same time such substantial agreement as to show that they were all independent narrators of the same great transaction. In other words, there's enough difference there to show that they weren't colluding together to try to make sure that their story all meshed perfectly, but yet there was enough detail and enough agreement to show easily that they were all describing the same events. Again, if you had been working to try to create a big fraud, you probably would have made sure that there wouldn't be any kind of supposed discrepancy or inconsistency. There are some slight differences. Had they been the product of collusion, would have either been corrected or explained. How about the genealogies of Matthew and Luke? They probably would have stuck with one or the other, or listed them both out in both of their Gospels. Or the sign above the cross. That's a great one, right? We use that one to help people understand the importance of getting the whole picture. Again, if they had been colluding together, maybe they would have all gotten together and said, well, what did it actually say? Let's write all the details. No, they didn't. They didn't do that. What about the trials of Jesus? John describes Jesus before Annas. Luke describes Jesus before Herod. Well, why didn't they describe both together at the same time? Or just one or the other? Well, the Lord had a plan in all of that. How about some embarrassing and unflattering details? If you were going to paint yourself or paint somebody else as being more than they were, you'd probably leave some things out. Like in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus is not able to perform many miracles in his hometown, kind of makes him look like he's powerless there, right? You know, if you're going to embellish, man, that's the place to embellish. How about the number of times that Jesus mentions that the disciples are without understanding in reference to the parables? I mean, how many times would you want to be called adult and have it recorded? Now, Jesus didn't use that word, of course, but he asked them many times, why are you guys not getting this? Probably something you would leave out, especially if you were writing it and making it up. One of the ones that would be really challenging not to rewrite, and praise God that they did actually write it down, was Peter, James, and John's failure to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. And if you read that account in Matthew chapter 26, that is when Jesus needed them the most. And they all fell asleep several times. They failed. Now, if they'd been colluding together, I think they probably would have agreed to leave that out. How about Peter's denial of Christ? They've been making it up. I don't know. Or how about James and John's mother asking for special treatment for her boys? Now, she must have been one powerful lady to have. I don't know. That whole situation is weird to me. But anyway, how about the hard sayings of Jesus? What's one of the sayings, what's one of the things that people will most often balk at of the sayings of Christ when you're in a study with them? Matthew 5:48. That's the one that always, not always, but generally is one that people really balk at. That you shall be perfect at you shall try your hardest to be as good as you possibly can in comparison to your neighbor. That's not what he said. But if you were trying to fabricate a story to reach the masses and get as many people in as possible, you wouldn't say that. So, just a few examples there. Some other things that you can use to help prove that these writings are written when they say they were was widespread use or knowledge of the writings. We'll talk again about this in more detail, but there are many different examples. For instance, there's several biblical papyri that are dated somewhere between 200 and 250 AD, much later than the New Testament was written. They were made public in 1931, and they contain the Gospels, Acts, Paul's epistles, and Revelation, meaning that the person who wrote them had to have access to those books, had to have access to those letters. There's the papyrus called Bodmer II. or Bodmer II, excuse me, dated 200 AD. It was announced in 1956. It contains 14 chapters of John and portions of the last seven chapters of the book of Acts. So, again, the person who wrote them would have had to have had access to them. There's even earlier papyri, dated from 150 AD. They were written by someone who had access to all four Gospels and knew them well. The amount of evidence to support the New Testament in relationship to fragments and copies is overwhelming, and we'll talk about some of those numbers in a later study. How about some other masses or some other manuscripts, dated from 130 AD? This is the oldest accepted fragment of the New Testament. It was found in Egypt, so quite a ways away from the events had occurred that they was writing about, of course. It was from the traditional place of its composition, which would have been Asia Minor. This portion of the Gospel of John tends to confirm the traditional date of the composition of the Gospel. Here's the thing, that there is so much evidence to support the mass distribution of the New Testament, where so many people had access to it, and they would make copies and write commentaries. Commentaries started almost immediately, by the way, which I think is kind of funny. But there's a lot of commentators out there. But they started almost immediately, and people had access to the writings. So they had to have been written and then copied and distributed within a certain amount of time. There's other patristic writings, Polycarp, for instance, Ignatius, Clement to the Corinthians, dated in 120, 115, and 95 AD, respectively. There's also some evidence that, although it has not yet been 100% verified, that there are actually copies of the book of Luke from before 70 AD. Supposed copies. Now, they have not been proven, so I didn't bring them up in much detail, but it's pretty interesting to see the amount of information that's out there. So the implications of this evidence that the New Testament was in existence and well known by the end of the first century AD. Noted Jewish archaeologist and theologian Nelson Glueck, he's a biblical archaeologist, W.F. Albright, they stated that all the books of the New Testament were written before the end of the first century AD because of the evidence that's out there to support this. So, at the very basic level, the New Testament passes the acid test for the authenticity of any document of antiquity. It was written in the same generation in which the events took place. It was circulated among the very people about whom these documents spoke while they were still alive to deny them. And of course, just a couple of quick examples, and I know we're over time, and thank you for that, but I have two different examples of books that were written by about famous people. One of them is Howard Hughes. Anybody remember who Howard Hughes is? Some of you do. Okay, there was a book. Clifford Irving wrote a biography, quote-unquote, of Howard Hughes, but it was quickly denounced as fraud because those who knew him best spoke out. But that wasn't. It was a bunch of nonsense. The other one that's maybe for those of you that are a little bit younger, about Barack Obama. Remember who that guy is? I know you're probably trying to forget him. But supposedly, his biography was written, but it came under fire from his half-brother that said, wait a minute, not necessarily all that stuff that you mentioned was true. So we don't see that in the New Testament, though. We don't see people who were described in those events saying, wait a minute, that's not the way that it happened. We don't have any evidence of that whatsoever. The fact that the first generation preserved the New Testament for posterity shows their regard for the genuineness of its contents, too. It is, again, it is remarkable, and we'll get into some of that detail later on, how much information, how much proof and data and copies we have of the New Testament. So much more so than any other book that was ever written. It's embarrassing. But this acid test, as I mentioned, is only the first test in any historical document. That any historical document must pass, excuse me. So, if it was written early, how do we know that what we read today is an accurate representation of the original autographs or the manuscripts that were actually penned by the authors? In other words, how do we know that what we have in the Gospel of John is what the Gospel of John, what the Apostle John wrote? How do we know that? Well, how can we be sure that in the passing of time, the content of the original did not become corrupted through mistakes in copying? That's a good question. Well, we're going to talk about that in the next study. So, thank you for allowing me to go over time.